Our text this morning is going to be from Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And we are taking our time. I've slowed down considerably working through this brief section. And I've done so because really the section is telling us what kind of people we are to be in light of who we are in Jesus Christ. And as we move through these verses, what we're going to see is that the focus lies upon really things that help us to see who Christ is and how he lived and how we should emulate his walk in our own lives. And so today we're looking in verses 11 and 12 that will focus primarily on this idea of us cultivating a fervent spirit in our service and our lives in service to the Lord. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 9 through 13 because they are, in a sense, a section here, and they kind of do fit together in a way. Verse 9 begins, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Let's pray and ask that God would bless the preaching of his word here today. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your word as those who have found great treasure. We love your precepts. We love your ways. We desire to hear you speak to us from your word. We desire that as you speak to us from your word, that you would do the work that needs to be done in us. That your law would come forth, and that it would condemn, that it would kill, but that also it would guide and direct us. That the power of the gospel would stand at the graveside of the one killed by the law, and that it would call us to new life. And that in this new life, we would order it in such a way that is pleasing in your sight, that your law would be a guide for us, that we would walk in obedience as those who have been redeemed and made new, and that we would do this for your glory and your honor, because you are worthy, Father. You are worthy of everything that we have. And we desire our lives to be such that they are a light shining forth in a dark world, showing the world the beauty of salvation that is found in Christ and the glory of God, of whom we were made, Father. We were made to reflect your image and likeness in this world. Though marred, it is being renewed now in Christ. May we shine brightly for you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I've slowed the pace down considerably here to look at these verses because really, as they're divided up, what's said in few words is profoundly important for how we should order our lives in obedience to God. Our service to the Lord, as we saw back in chapter 12, verse 1, our spiritual service of worship, is this. It is ordering our lives according to the way that Paul has described for us here. And we saw how this began with the church, beginning in verse 3, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, rather recognize in verse 4 that we are members of one body, individually members one of another. We moved through this idea of spiritual gifts in verses 6 through 8. And then last week, we looked really at this principal idea of love. This is what we've been commanded to do, is to love the brethren and to love the brethren fervently from the heart. And we're to do this exemplifying the love that God has given to us. And now, as we begin looking more at the kind of people we are called to be, which again begins with love, we are to be a loving people. And we are also to be a people, we saw last week, who have a hatred for evil. In order to love well, it is necessary that we also hate well. We can't love well and then love evil at the same time. That's a contradiction, and it would be hypocrisy on our part. And again, as we look at this, it's the example of Christ that we see shining forth. Christ who loved perfectly. Christ who hated sin perfectly, who despised evil and spoke against it and moved against it, and yet at the same time never failed to show love and mercy and grace to others. Now we move on to another set, really, of attitudes. And it's based really on one primary attitude that we're to be actively cultivating in our hearts. We are to do a couple of things here. First, we're to put to death laziness. Laziness and apathy and the tiredness that sometimes plagues our life, the idleness that characterizes our Christian lives. And we are to be those who cultivate and are filled with a spiritual zeal in our service to the Lord. And in order to do that, we have to fill our thoughts with our eternal hope. This is the only way that we can maintain and cultivate, put to death laziness, and be a fervent people in our service to God. This produces in us this hope, and this focus on our eternal hope produces in us what we're going to call zeal. And it is a zeal that moves into perseverance. And perseverance then is able to rejoice even in the midst of tribulations. And when we're found rejoicing in the midst of tribulations, it is because we are devoted to prayer. And so that's a general overview of what's going to happen here. And I want you to think of this in light of something I read recently. A guy by the name of Eugene Ormandy. I think I'm saying his name correctly. And I'd never heard of him till recently, but he was perhaps one of the greatest orchestra conductors of the 20th century. And he's best known for his association with the Philadelphia Orchestra as its director. And he was something of a prodigy. He was born in Budapest, and he could identify different symphonies at 3 years old, at a very young age. He could play the violin at 4 years old. And he could play it well. And at 5 years old, he became the youngest pupil in the history of the Royal Academy of Music in Budapest. He performed major concerts at the age of 7. And at the age of 10, he was performing before the Austria-Hungarian royal family. And he gained his master's degree in music at the age of 14. The man was an incredible man. And then he moves to America when he's about 22 years old, and at 22, he becomes the conductor of the Philadelphia Orchestra. What set the guy apart was his passion for music. He had a fervent, burning desire and passion for music, and that's what caused him to be the kind of man that he was and leave the impression on the musical world that he did. His passion was so great for music that one evening leading the Philadelphia Orchestra, and you know they have their conductor wands and they're doing this and that, he gets so passionately fired up leading that orchestra, he dislocates his shoulder. And a preacher read about this, a guy named Halford Lukoc. And he said this: "I was impressed several years ago when I read that Eugene Ormandy dislocated a shoulder while directing the Philadelphia Orchestra." He says, "I don't know what they were playing, but he was giving all of himself to it." And then he said, "I had to ask myself, have I ever dislocated anything, even a necktie in my passion for the Lord. And I know that we're Reformed folk, right? And that means that we are the frozen chosen. And we like it that way, don't we? It's sort of our thing. But we need to ask occasionally, is this a good thing? Is it a good thing that we're the frozen chosen? That we don't really show emotion and passion in our worship like some of the other, you know, wild denominations out there? I think about 2 Samuel 6 a lot. David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And when I think about this, it saddens me because I wonder often, if I was there, would I be like Saul's daughter, Michal? Would I look at David, see him dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and would I despise him in my heart and think, what an awful thing that he's doing. How uncouth. How terrible that David would go do this in front of everyone. Now, before you get too wild here, I also believe things should be done decently and in order. So if you start wildly dancing, we'll have you tossed out. But the point is this. Zeal in our service for the Lord is a good thing. The Bible commends this. The Bible commands this. And therefore, we have to be cultivating this in our own hearts. We have to shake off the apathy that plagues us. We have to do this not just every once in a while, and we have to do this not just by, well, I'll go to a big conference and I'll get all wound up by, you know, the speakers and the music, because that's just not reality. We have to shake off this apathy, and we have to cultivate this zeal through the daily practice and devotion to prayer, because it is God who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And I think the great example of this, again, falls upon Jesus. Jesus was not the frozen chosen, right? Jesus was not quiet about the way he did things. And he plays the primary role. The reason I keep bringing up Jesus, I hope you understand this, is that because our identity, which is what's motivating how we live here, what kind of people we ought to be, our identity is not found in what we do. It's not found in what we don't do. If it was, our identity would be miserable and it would be something we shouldn't look to. Our identity is found in this alone, what God has done for you in Christ. That's who you are. And this is how we can say over and over, when God looks at you, he sees you as his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. Because God's not looking at you in light of what you do or in light of what you don't do, but in light of what Christ has done for you. And so we always, every time we have the law before us, which this is a section of law, this is telling us what we ought to do. The condemnation of that law ought to kill the old man. It ought to drive us to the cross so that we see who we are in Christ, and then in gratitude we begin to motivate and be motivated to live our lives after the example of Christ our Savior. And it's that reality that we're covered in his righteousness, that we are in union with Christ, that should motivate us and drive us to be a zealous people and to cultivate this zeal in our service to the Lord. So my proposition here today is this. Because you have such a great hope, because you have such a great identity, we should be a people who, like Christ, are zealous in our service to the Lord. Now, the text I've divided up in two ways, and these aren't really great distinctions here, but I didn't really know how else to divide it. Just two parts, and they complement each other. The first, we see this idea of the proper attitudes. And these proper attitudes speak to putting to death laziness, cultivating this fervent desire or passion or zeal for the Lord. And then we have really what I'm going to call responses. And the responses are born out of what we face in the world. As we cultivate zeal, zeal is often quickly diminished by the circumstances of life. And so we have to respond to life in the proper ways in order to continue cultivating zeal and not to grow apathetic and despairing and despondent in the midst of it. Look at verse 11. We want to begin here, and I'm going to take it phrase by phrase. Not lagging behind in diligence. And we could spend a lot of time on the Greek grammar here, but I'm going to tell you simply what this means. It means this: stop being lazy. In the end, that's just exactly what the verse is telling us. Not lagging behind pertains to shrinking back or hesitating to engage in something that is worthwhile. Really, it is just that. Stop being lazy. The hesitation that we face that drives our laziness and our apathy towards our service to the Lord, I think, is motivated by two things. And I think they go hand in hand in such a way that you really don't have one without the other. And the first one is this: laziness is driven by fear. Laziness is driven by fear. And the Proverbs speak to this over and over again. In Proverbs 26, this is one of all of our favorite ones. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There's a lion in the courtyard. The sluggard looks at the things that are worthwhile, that need to be done, and he finds any reason to not do them, and those reasons are based upon fear. We can't do that. It's the no person. The person that in every situation, instead of finding solutions, finds a problem and a reason why we can't do this. And this is something we all do to a degree. We'll hear a proposition from someone to do something. We know it's worthwhile. And the first thing that goes through our mind often is all the reasons why we shouldn't do this. What's going to stop us? What's going to slow us down? What might this cost us? Why wouldn't this be good? And the point is this: sluggards or lazy people are terrified to do anything. They're terrified to do anything primarily because they're terrified of failure. And parents, this is something that's very important to teach your children. It's okay to fail. If you don't teach your children that, then they will live with this mindset. There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the courtyard. I can't go do that because if I fail, then whatever's going to happen, happens. Part of our humanity in this fallen world is just this: we're going to fail. We're going to fail at virtually everything we do. Success is few and far between. And that's okay. That's okay. We take our victories where we take them. And part of understanding the Christian life and combating against this laziness is recognizing that most of the time, our apathy in laboring for the kingdom is a result of fear. We don't want to attempt anything worthwhile because we're scared of the result. And here's a great kicker. God has called us, the church, to the most impossible task that he could ever call anyone to. Go into all the world and make disciples. Really, the text is saying this: go into all the world and disciple the nations. You see the difference in how that's put forth. Not just go and hope you get a few disciples. Go out there and disciple them. Go out and do this. And I would suggest that fear is what keeps us from doing this. The fear of failure. And yet, we have the promises of God in his word. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And this works in a couple of ways. In the first way, it works like this. Just as a parent who does not place the burden of success on their children in such a way that they have to get everything right the first time or they shouldn't even attempt things. Perfect love for that child recognizes that the parent is there to lift the child up in the failure and put them on the right path and guide them to success. And this is much what God does for us. as I stumble and as I fall, weekly and daily and hourly. God is not there to berate me. God is not there to beat me down. God is there to pick me up and put me on the path and keep me going, keep me persevering. But also, perfect love casts out fear in this sense as well. Secondly, God's perfect love for his elect church. God will not fail in using us to bring his people to salvation. God's plan's not going to fail. We can't mess this up. This is the glory of the church. You can't foul up the church. You can't foul up God's plan. You can make it difficult for the rest of us when you're living in sin, right? But you can't mess up the plan. The kingdom can't be spoiled because you didn't do something correctly or say something correctly. Someone's salvation does not hinge upon you saying something perfectly in your evangelism. God is there to do what is impossible for man to do. And he works through his instruments in such a way that he uses weak vessels, foolish vessels, to bring about a great salvation for people. So fear. This is why Jesus tells us so often, do not fear. I mean, we hear this from him constantly in the Gospels. Do not fear. And then he tells us in the Great Commission, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not going to leave us alone. William Carey said this, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And Carey is really the father of the modern mission movement. And that slogan really went out, and it was the slogan for the churches at that time to go out expecting great things from God as they placed themselves in situations that were as fearful as you can imagine. And they went out and attempted these great things from God in that expectation, God's going to do great things with the weak. God's going to do great things with the feeble. God can do great things with you and through you. And he promises to do this. Now, that's the first motivation for laziness, is fear. Secondly, we might say it's a general lack of ambition. And I'm not sure where to put this as a category, but I think that a parable, Matthew 25, if you turn there, I think it illustrates this general lack of ambition. And it's coupled with fear. It's coupled with fear, but there are people who just aren't as ambitious as other people, and they need to be exhorted more and pushed more and prodded more in order to get moving. And if they're not properly motivated or encouraged, they often do nothing. That's where they default to. They just do nothing. In Matthew 25 and verse 14, it's kind of a long parable and you know it, but let's read it. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think as we read this, it is the fear that is reverence for God, the fear that is reverence for God, and coupled with the assurance of his love and his pardon, that moves us to attempt great things for the Lord. It is a slavish fear that keeps us from doing anything. It is a fear that looks at God and sees God as a hard master, sees God as a mean sort of father who is demanding and exacting from us, and does not recognize his love. And this is why the gospel is the motivation for everything that we do. When slavish fear dominates our thinking in our service to the Lord, we will shy away and do nothing. But when the love of God and the assurance of salvation dominates our thinking in our service to God, we will go out and we will try anything in service for the Lord. And the parable here is the reminder of that attitude. It's a sober reminder of what should mark the Christian life as we labor for the kingdom of God. It is an attitude of zeal that is ordered by wisdom, in which we attempt great things for God in order to see the church flourish and the kingdom proceed, to see the kingdom march on. So he says, not lagging behind in diligence. Diligence is eagerness to do something. And it carries the implication here of a readiness to expend energy, to expend effort, and to commit ourselves to something. Calvin says this, this precept is given to us not only because the Christian life ought to be an active life, but because it calls on us to overlook our own benefit and spend our labors on behalf of our brethren. He says, in a word, we ought in many things to forget ourselves. For except we be earnestly and diligently striving to shake off all sloth, we shall never be rightly prepared for the service of Christ. We have to be shaking these things off. That's the first thing we do. We have to shake off the laziness. We have to shake off the apathy. We have to get focused as stewards who have been given something from the Lord, a light that we must not hide under a bushel, but that we must let shine so that all the world can see it. And as long as we're fearful, we will be lazy. And as long as we're lazy, we will hide and we will shy away and we will do nothing. Secondly, we have to have an enthusiastic commitment. The words of Jesus, I think, are helpful here. At least they're helpful to me in John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is an enthusiastic commitment to do the things that God has called us to do. And because of Jesus' act of obedience imputed to us, we are also never alone. And this moves us to attempt these great things that are pleasing to God, that are honoring to him, that are for the furthering of his kingdom. Though we, not Jesus, though we often fail in the midst of them. I can push forward trying to do the things that are pleasing to him because I know that I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ and that my sins are taken away. Notice verse 11 goes on. The second phrase is that we would be fervent in spirit. And as I said, we think of ourselves often as the frozen chosen, and we should probably stop thinking of ourselves that way, and we should stop acting that way. In fact, the Greek phrase here, zeontes to pneumatai, is an idiom. It's an idiom that translates out literally, if you took away the idiom feature of it, to boil in spirit. To boil in spirit. And the idea here means simply to show great eagerness, to have great zeal towards something. It is an enthusiasm that is accompanied by a solid commitment to do something, to actually do something. That's what it means to be fervent in spirit. Cranfield says the Christian is to allow himself or herself to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And I think a lot of the times we've bought into the culture that says in order to get fervent in spirit, we need some emotional manipulation to get us wound up. And if the right speaker says the right thing with the right amount of accompanying music and the right variety of chord changes, then something happens and the Holy Spirit starts working in us to get us zealous. Right? And this is how we've been taught to think. And this is not how it is. The Spirit does this work in us. This is not some sort of wild, ecstatic, spiritual chaos. It's interesting when you think about this, to be set on fire, to boil in spirit. You all know 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, right? And we think about that and we go, well, what is that verse about? Well, it's not the weapon that you just use to cast against anyone who just disagrees with you in the Christian life, right? That's what we tend to think of it as. Oh, you don't like what I have to say. Stop quenching the Spirit. I win the argument. Really what's happening there, the word is a figurative extension of the meaning of the Greek word spenumai, which is to extinguish a fire, to extinguish a fire, to put a fire out. And again, the figurative extension means to cause a fervent spirit or a fervent activity to cease, to stop it, to quench it. And again, it's not some wild, ecstatic, jump up and down and go crazy, but rather it is when the Holy Spirit is working in you through the means of grace to renew a steadfast spirit, to renew a righteous zeal and a commitment to humble service to God in accordance with the Scriptures, and we say, no, I don't want to do that. And we push it down. And you say, well, how do we quench this? How do we do this? Well, diligence requires zeal. Zeal is renewed in us by the Holy Spirit as we attend to the means of grace that God provides and the ordinary means, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, all of these ordinary means. Our zeal is quenched in us. The Holy Spirit is quenched in us when we give ourselves to inordinate desires and idolatry. When we begin to imbibe in the things of the world. When we begin to give our attention to the things of the world. That's when we quench the Spirit. Because no man can serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the other. You can't love them both. You can't serve them both. As long as you are serving your desires, as long as you are serving your idols, you cannot have zeal for the Lord. You cannot be fervent for God's kingdom. You notice this in Jesus' own life, in John 2, and this is a passage everyone knows. You notice this zeal, though, and what it's born out of. In John 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. This is again going back to how we should love well and hate well. Here's an instance of Jesus with a fervent spirit, focus only on the kingdom of God. And the background of this really is that in setting up this marketplace in the court of the Gentiles, they were pushing the Gentiles out of the temple worship. And they were saying, "We don't want you here." And so this place that's set aside for the Gentiles to come and worship God, they filled it up with livestock. And Jesus gets very angry at this, right? Because this isn't loving your neighbor as yourself. And he gets so mad, and his zeal for God, his zeal for the glory of God, his zeal for the house of God, in a sense, consumes him here so that he drives them out of the courtyard. The scene would have been amazing. And as I look around today at the evangelical movement in the United States especially, it should make us all pretty mad, what's going on around us. That the church has turned into a place of business. In most places, not all. Amongst the frozen chosen, we're safe. But in so many ways, we've become okay with this. We've become okay with a culture that pushes the sinners out to the side and says, "Yep, just bring in those who are, you know, got their lives in order and they're ready to come in and they can do the list and they can do the things and they can speak the language and they can be the part and play the part." And we've not left any room for the Gentile sinners like me and you to come to a place in repentance and confession and hear the words of Christ's pardon given to us, because we're too busy entertaining. We're too busy running the business. And I think of Eugene Ormandy, the orchestra conductor who blows his shoulder out in his passion. And then I think of Jesus. And we think of Jesus and his passion. And what it cost Jesus to go about and see the kingdom of God established on the earth, far more than a dislocated shoulder. The seriousness of this for the church can't be underrated. In fact, you'll probably remember recently I preached, well, it's been a few years, I guess, on Revelation 3 and verse 15. You know the verse. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, but you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Jesus has a perfect zeal. He has a perfect zeal for the kingdom of God, and we are to follow after him. He has gone before us as our salvation, and we should recognize that we have received the kingdom. We have received it as joint heirs with Christ. And this should make us passionate about the kingdom. It should make us fervent in zeal. The third part of the verse here focuses on the object of the zeal. That our zeal is not to be this kind of rampant, shameless self-promotion that we see so often of, "Yeah, I'm zealous for the Lord, and so I'm going to get on whatever media outlet I can and sell as many books that I've written." It's not anything like that, but rather, it is a zeal that is for the task of serving the Lord. Not serving ourselves, not building our own kingdoms, not building our own reputations, not building our own garages and bank accounts, but rather serving the Lord. And we talked about this last week. How do we serve the Lord? Well, we serve the Lord when we serve the church. I like what Martin Luther used to say, speaking about the need for loving the brethren. Luther used to say this: "God doesn't need your love, but the brethren do." And there's a sense where you could take that too far, right? What Luther meant is this. You can sit there and say all day long, I love God. I love Jesus. I love God. And man, he just, my love for God is so great. And Luther would respond, wonderful. What's your love for the brethren like? Because the reality is this. God doesn't need your love. God doesn't need it at all. But your brethren do. Your neighbor does. And so when we serve God, you say, how do we serve God? It's when we serve the church. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so we don't get to just be zealous, kind of running around almost doing whatever we want to do in Christian service. And or calling it Christian service, running around and building little kingdoms and titling them ministries. It all has to be done in accordance with what the Lord commands. We saw this morning in Leviticus 10, didn't we, with Nadab and Abihu. They went out and they decided, well, I'm going to serve the Lord however I want to serve the Lord. And they brought strange fire, and the result was fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And when you look at the Christian world now and you see all these ministries, right? We put them under the little italics there. Ministries here and ministries there. And so many of them are completely useless. They're profitless in God's sight because the only ministry that Jesus is concerned about is the ministry that is done in service to the local church. The idea of the parachurch organization needs to go away. It's bad theology in every sense. There's no parachurch that tells the church what we are to do. We hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven, not some big conference event. It's not to say that we can't go to conferences or anything like that, but we have to keep things in their proper place. I like what the Westminster Confession says in one part of 25:2, not all of 25:2. Where it says, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You remember in Romans 10, just look back, that when our zeal is misplaced, we have an example of why not to do this. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, the Jews said, well, we don't know anything about this gospel of Jesus. We'll establish our own righteousness, and therefore we don't have to subject ourselves to what God has to say about anything. It's Nadab and Abihu all over again, except on a nationwide level. Service to the Lord has to be done with a fervent spirit, with zeal. God's looking at our hearts in these things, right? If we're just moping about kicking the rocks as we go fill up the wood pile, as my kids will do sometimes, that's not the attitude that he wants. That's not the attitude that we should have. We are to be casting off this laziness and committing ourselves to obeying God's will by using our time wisely in accordance with the knowledge that God has provided for us. As Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in the same way, as Jesus sends us out as the church, he sends us out not to do our own will, but that his will would be done, that his will would go forward. Now, as I'm looking at my notes here, I am recognizing that I'm long-winded. And so I'm going to have to cut it off here because I have a whole nother sermon in the next verse and we don't have enough time. So I'm going to end with an awkward ending that is this. Press forward in the kingdom with a commitment to recognize your apathy. with a commitment to recognize your laziness and to kill it. And in order to do that, part of the things that you should be thinking about is, if I was laboring for my own self, what am I willing to do to get my bank account bigger, to make my house nicer, to make my car look prettier, to cultivate my skills or disciplines or whatever that progresses me on whatever path I've put myself on? Would I be willing to extend the same amount of effort in simply loving the church? And am I excited to do that? Has the love of God poured out in my heart in Jesus Christ created a zeal in me for Christ's church that is comparable to the zeal that Christ has for his church? That is even mimicking the zeal that Christ has for his church? You see, these are the deep questions that we have to ask, because it is our idolatry that quenches the spirit and puts off our commitment to do the things that God has called us to do. The kingdom of God cannot be a second interest for the true Christian. We are to be diligent and we are to be active in the things of God. Let's close there.